Good morning, and let's open our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at some verses today at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis and then into chapter 5. And I'd like to read a few verses successively and then sort of speak about our subject today. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind. Some translations say he called them Adam in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then just jump ahead to verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4 in the middle. The sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. The Lord speaking to Noah. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then turn to the New Testament. We're going to come back to Genesis and some other thoughts, but turn to the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians. This is on page 1813, where we'll read in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul and Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the Thessalonians. Verse 7, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Turn back to Genesis. It's a very interesting transition that we come to here in this part of the book of Genesis, where we have explained to us, revealed to us, what took place in the time when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were driven from the Garden of Eden. And then Cain and Abel had the experiences that we've considered in past times, when there was an opportunity to come into the presence of the Lord, and Cain resisted what God's pattern was, and he went in his own way, the way of Cain, as the New Testament describes it, a rebellious way. And we see the outcome. We had touched on this. The outcome of Cain's way is someone like Lamech in verse 23 of chapter 4, someone who rejoices in violence, someone who justifies himself in his violent ways, someone who abuses God's pattern for marriage. And this is the world that now God's people have to live in. How can it possibly be that there's going to be some kind of godly pattern, godly ability to live for God in some manner in such a world? But really, that's the story of the scriptures, isn't it? How is God going to have a testimony for himself in a world of darkness and sin? And of course, the great theme of the scriptures is how God brings to pass his purposes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ in our hearts. And God is intending to conform his people now in our era to the image of his Son. And also, we start to see in this section that God is carrying his work forward in families. And we have this highlighted for us here in some of these passages that I've read. We are all the product of families. And whatever family we have grown up in, that's a family that God put us into. God planned for us to be in that family so that we would learn the experiences that we have in that family, and so that we would learn what it is to trust the Lord as people from that family. And then we also see that the Lord uses his people and brings forward more families in time to come. It's really striking to me at the end of chapter 4 that this baby Seth is born. We're told in chapter 5, did you catch that? That Seth was born 130 years after the day of creation. It's remarkable to think of this. Now, clearly, Seth was not, you know, the third child exclusively of Adam and Eve. I don't think that he was the only, was, you know, only Cain, and then only Cain and Abel, and then only Cain, Abel, and Seth. Probably wasn't that way. We know that there were many sons and daughters, we're told. Sons and daughters were born. And by the time Cain went off on his own, he married. He must have married another human being that at that time was his own sister. So the population of the earth was growing. But 130 years after, God is showing to us, I'm paying attention to the godly seed. I'm going to watch, and I'm going to tell you the story of the godly seed. And so when we read these other names in all of chapter 5, it doesn't mean that the father and son combination that is listed, the father-son sequence, is always the firstborn son. We don't have to, insist on that. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But this is how the line of faith was going to be carried forward. That's what God is telling us. And in the days of Seth and his son Enosh, there's this really beautiful expression. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so this very troubling time when Cain and Abel had the experiences they did, this did not mean that it was no longer possible to live for the Lord. Could you imagine living in a world where murder had taken place? There had not been such a thing before. No human being had died, and here it's murder one brother against another. We know that spiritually death had already come into the world through disobedience, but physical death, to actually see it, what must that have been like for Adam and Eve to look, as I assume they must have, look upon the body of their dead son, murdered by their other son? But in such a world, the family atmosphere for Seth, the family that he grew up in, and the family that he carried forward was a family in which people were calling on the name of Jehovah. They were not going to leave his name out. They were going to call on his name. They were going to live in a way that showed dependence on the Lord. And chapter 5 highlights some other families like that. Enoch, I mean, all of these, we don't know too much about them. Perhaps all of them had very godly characteristics, but some of them are highlighted. And in Enoch's family, after he had Methuselah, he walked with God. I remember reading one little commentary saying, "Yeah, you know, when you if you marry and have a child, you really learn that you better walk with God. And the thought here is that maybe Enoch said, I can't believe it. What's happening? Now I'm a father. And he learned that he had to walk with God. And in the time of Lamech, his son is named Noah. Noah means rest or comfort. And there's faith on display in these lives. Enoch names his son Methuselah. We know from the book of Jude that Enoch was really troubled by the ungodliness of his day. He prophesied of the Lord's righteous judgment against all the ungodly sinners, for all the ungodly things they had spoken from their ungodly hearts against himself. The Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints and bring justice. Here's somebody like Enoch. He already sees that that's the way the world is going. But God is not insensitive to that. And so he names his son Methuselah. Methuselah means, when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. And if you count the years, in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. We'll look at that another time. Enoch, who wanted to see God's justice in the world, names his son something which, by faith, turns out to be a living gospel message, we might say, a warning to the unjust. What's your name? Hi, nice to meet you. What's your name? My name is, when I die, it will come. What's going to come? I don't know. My dad, he's always talking about God's judgment on this world for ungodliness. He was a walking testimony in his name. And then along comes Lamech. During the lifetime of Lamech, Adam was still alive. Adam died, if we count the years, and if we assume that there are no gaps in the genealogy, sometimes in genealogies in the scriptures, there are some gaps, and we can notice those too. But if we assume that there are no gaps in this genealogy, then Adam died when Lamech was 56 years old. Imagine all those, all that continuity. How did the history of the time of creation get carried forward? Well, it was told. Adam lived long enough to tell, you know, his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren what that was like. And that oral history was carried so that Noah's father could have known it from Adam. And Noah is born into a family where his father says, we need rest from this cursed earth. And I'm going to trust that God is going to do this through my son. Now, in chapter 6, I read these other verses to show that there were plenty of other families who were not following the Lord. And there are various interpretations of just what was taking place in the early verses of chapter 6. We won't take time to consider those now either. But clearly, it was something that led to wickedness. These mighty men at the end of verse 4, they're not mighty men in the sense of David's mighty men. Those with great integrity and witness for the Lord, they were mighty in the sense of brash self-will. They were men of renown, but it was all about them. They were not mighty for the Lord, because there was wickedness of mankind that was great. And so the Lord intends to bring judgment, to eliminate the violence and corruption and start again. And he finds not just a man, Noah, but he finds Noah's family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to rescue your family. I'm going to preserve not you, Noah, by yourself, not just you and your wife, I'm going to preserve your family. And this principle that God puts in place here in these chapters of Genesis shows to us that God has always had in view this structure of family. Even when Adam and Eve were created, right, God talks about how in time to come, a man is going to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. What does that even mean to Adam? He didn't have a father and mother, but he had a wife, and he was the model, or should have been the model, of cleaving to his wife and establishing a home where people would call on the name of the Lord. And by the end of chapter 4, that's what we see. Now, we read those verses in 1 Thessalonians, and there we see that this atmosphere carries into a local gathering of believers as well. We are families, and in our homes, there are some that themselves do not have their own children. Little side note, that's God's business, right? I remember, it's been our experience, that, you know, between child one and child two, many people said, well, you have one child, when's the next one coming? Listen, that's none of our business. We don't ask people when they're having children, because that's God's business. And for many, it might be their greatest grief that their family is not what they pictured. So we don't ask people that. And we leave that to the Lord. And we encourage households of whatever size to be places where the name of the Lord is called upon. And others of us are single and don't have children of our own. And others of us are older and don't have children in the home anymore. But did you see in 1 Thessalonians, on purpose I read those two verses, where Paul says, I was like your mother and I was like your father. Not just himself, but he said we, Paul, Silas, Timothy. Here's how we behaved. We cared about you like we're family. Just turn in that same subject to the book of Colossians. Back a few pages. Colossians chapter 4, page 1811, verse 17. Colossians 4, verse 17. Paul writes to the Colossians and writes this, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The letter to Philemon was written to a brother, a dad, in the gathering at Colossae. So Philemon is a personal letter to this man, Philemon. And Colossians is written to the gathering of believers, this congregation in the city of Colossae. But in Philemon, Archippus is mentioned there too, and it seems that he's probably Philemon's son. That's been inferred, and it's probably a fine inference to make based on that reference in Philemon. So now just imagine, what if God, I sometimes say this, what if God said, I'm going to put your name in the Bible? That would be kind of interesting, right? I'm going to put your name in the Bible. Oh, okay, what are you going to say about me? I'm going to let everybody know that you weren't doing what you should have been doing quite yet. Because that's what this verse says, right? Everybody that reads the Bible for all the centuries since the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians was written, gets to know that, you know, that Archippus fellow, he wasn't really living up to his calling at this point. But notice something very significant here, and significant to me in this subject. It doesn't say, and I say to Archippus. This is not Paul telling Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Paul is telling the Colossian Christians, telling the congregation of believers, all you people, you say this to Archippus. Could you imagine Archippus is in the back? You know, they're reading the letter. It's a letter from Paul. They're reading the letter that came. It gets delivered, and poor Archippus is in the back, and he hears his name. He's like, oh, thanks a lot, Uncle Paul. Actually, Paul had not even met him, so maybe Archippus was, you know, even more upset. You don't even know me. Because Paul had never visited Colossae. We learned that from this letter. But Paul tells the whole assembly of believers, help Archippus. And so this is another passage to show that not only do we have families, but we collectively should also consider ourselves as family in that sense. We have family responsibilities, those of us who have our own children. But all of us, brothers and sisters, we need your help, my wife and I, to help us with our family. And we have other families, and we have some very young children. We have some infants. We have some who are learning the scriptures at a very young age. We have some who are in middle school and high school and university. And we do not want to have blinders on when it comes to fulfilling our own responsibility. Now, it's like a mom, and it's like a dad. It's gentle. It's exhorting, but it's encouraging and comforting. We are not bosses of other people's children. But on the other hand, we're not permitted to ignore other people's children either and to say, well, that's what they're doing. Let us all collectively appreciate the privilege that we have one another to be part of one another's family settings. Now, I'm going to just move on a little bit and introduce why this is so important to even pay attention to families. And we'll look at this at another occasion as well. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. This is page 418 in the Chapel Bible. In verse 27 of chapter 2, we're told that a man of God came to Eli. Now, Eli was the priest in Israel at this time. And here comes a man of God, a prophet, speaking to him. And the prophet says, among other things, the man of God says, verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" Doesn't sound very complimentary to Eli. "And my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." And we learn about the selfish and immoral behavior a little earlier. Why don't we just look at it, actually? Verse 22, just on the Chapel Bible, turn a page back. "Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, sexual immorality. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.'" And I think earlier, yes, a little back up a little more, verse 12 of chapter 2. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up." Verse 15, "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest.'" Verse 16, "And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires.'" That was God's instruction. "The fat is for the Lord." And then the priest's servant would answer, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What a terrible environment where the tabernacle services, people didn't even want to go because things were in such bad condition. And in chapter 2, the Lord says to Eli, "You're honoring your sons more than me." He told them they were doing wrong, but they didn't listen. And chapter 3 says even a little bit more about this. When the Lord is speaking to Samuel, chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord tells Samuel what he's already told Eli. The Lord says, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because," this is shocking, "his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." His sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. God, who intends to encourage and instruct us in families so that in our families there is an environment where we call on the name of the Lord, this did not get communicated in the family of Eli. And you know who was judged was Eli's sons. You know who also was judged? Eli, because he let it happen. There's much more to say about this, and I'll save it for another time or two. We'll look at this subject, kind of use the verses in Genesis to look at this subject, to encourage us in our families, and to encourage us collectively that we should have interest in one another's families, just as Paul did with the Thessalonians, and as Paul encouraged the Colossian Christians to have. Look at one more reference in 1 Samuel before we close. It's chapter 8, I think. Yes, 1 Samuel 8. "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Verse 3, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" I just pause with this to illustrate that, yes, it was the people's heart that wanted a king. But this verse that we just read shows to us Samuel's family, Samuel's sons, were something that contributed to the people's displeasure with this system of judges. They had rejected the Lord. That's clear, because the Lord himself says that to Samuel. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. But we notice that, this is maybe the point in this part of the passage, spiritual things don't get communicated to our children automatically, right? Samuel grew up in Eli's home, looking at what Eli and his sons received as judgment from the Lord. And then Samuel, when he's old, somehow his sons, they never got it either. You would think that he would have seen the judgment on Eli's family, and he would have instructed his sons. Now, I don't say he didn't instruct his sons, because at a certain point, adults are responsible for their own behavior. But how could that be that his sons did not walk in his ways? We see this often, that children, when the kings are recorded, here's a righteous king. His son often was not a righteous king. It doesn't take long for godliness to be lost in a family. Which generation are you? Very often, it's by the third generation or the fourth generation, there's not even a remembrance of that godly line. Which generation are you? Maybe you have godly heritage, right? Let's not let that godliness slip away. We don't preserve it ourselves. It's not our own effort, and yet it is our responsibility. It's a privilege to have a godly atmosphere where people call on the name of the Lord. Just kind of, that's how they live. And we want to encourage one another in our own families and collectively. May the Lord help us as we look at this subject a little more on future occasions. Shall we pray together? We ask our God and Father for your blessing in our families. You are so gracious to give us the blessings of children among us here, those who have had children recently. And those of us who do not have our own children growing up at this time, help us also to feel the involvement, to see how you would use us as part of a congregational family, as it might be said. A gathering of believers who collectively would encourage one another, from young to old, to learn what it is to call on the name of the Lord. Help us in our days, dark days for families. And yet, just as Noah had a family in dark days, may it be that we do as well. We pray for these things and ask your help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.